the 23rd chapter, 23rd verse, I'm sorry, chapter 9, verse 23. And let's also pick up a few other passages, but we'll tell you those in a moment. Jeremiah chapter 9. This morning we're going to look at this idea of knowing God, and I want to jump into a little bit of a series on that. So we'll be in Jeremiah 9 to begin with. Jeremiah 9, he's the weeping prophet as you're turning there. As many of you know, he's one of the great prophets. He's a major prophet. And he's crying out to us and telling us a little bit about what the Lord desires and expects in all of us. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." Let's pray. Father, help us to truly glory in that we know you and understand you. Help me to preach. Help us to understand the text and apply it. In Christ's name, amen. This week, there's been a lot of people glorying in the text, and if you see what it says there, people who glory in their might. And obviously, if you were to compete in Olympics, you have to be a pretty good athlete and strong. And there's a lot of glory happening last week and this week with all the medals, whether they're gold, silver, and bronze. And I'm sure you're hearing some of that in the medal count. I looked it up the other day. But there's a lot of glory in that. And in our world today, people glory as well in wisdom, right? They'll write their name, and after they sign their name, they'll write these little letters that say PhD. Or if you're a doctor or whatever, you put Dr. Dodd. Or we glory in our wisdom. We glory in how smart we are and all the education, and that's all over the world. And then the third thing, it says some people glory in their riches. Now, this one's probably a little bit more well-known because there's all these magazines like Forbes or the wealthiest 500 companies in the world or the wealthiest men in the world or how many millionaires this country has. And we glory in that all the time. We see people and their money, and you know when Elon Musk can write a check for like $44 billion, whatever it was for Twitter. It's an amazing amount of money, right? I don't know how much money that is. But people glory in all these things. They glory in their wisdom, their education. They glory in the amount of money. They glory in their might that they're a strong man. But God says that's not really the important thing because all those are temporal, right? Oh, they're all temporal. Money, eventually it's going to be gone. You're going to die. Eventually you're going to get weak and old and die. And eventually, you're not going to be able to think in the grave. So, but what we should glory in is, the Bible says that we understand and we know God. Now, for those of you who enjoy reading and you've maybe read A.W. Tozer, he said, "The greatest thought the human mind can comprehend is the thought of God." Let's think about that. The greatest thing we can think about in our daily life is, who is God? Today, I want to look at three characteristics or three thoughts about the Lord, I should say. And when we think about knowing God, we want to begin, first of all, and realizing at the very beginning of understanding God, we need to understand basically who He is before we get into His attributes. And the first thing we need to realize is that God is self-existent. Self-existent. As one doctrine book said, the Bible requires that everyone who wants to be properly related to God must first believe that He exists. Let's go to a few passages. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11, 6. Now, you probably know this verse. You've heard this verse. You may have read this verse. You may have glanced over this verse because we understand this verse in our Bible studies. But I want you to see what the verse is right in the middle. Hebrews 11, 6. "But without faith, it's impossible to please Him." We know that. You've got to have faith if you're going to please God. We know that. But look in the middle of the verse. "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is." In other words, the person who doesn't believe God exists doesn't even come to God. The verse is saying, anybody who comes to God must believe that He is, He's self-existent, He is who He says He is. And He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So literally, your redemption is hinging on the fact that you believe that God is real. You see, what does that mean, Aaron? It means this. Nobody can say to God, "Hey, I'm a Christian, but I didn't believe you existed." God's going to say, That's not even logical to begin with. But what he's saying here is, no, if you believe that God exists, it's the pathway to redemption. If you don't believe he exists, well, you're not going to seek him at all. So we think about God's self-existence. It's important. And everybody knows Genesis 1:1, probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Now, interesting, the Bible is starting in its very first verse that God exists. So here's kind of the cool thing about the self-existence of God. The Bible doesn't go through a list of proofs, right? We try to do that as man. We look at logic, and we'll look at the laws of logic and say, we can prove God exists through the laws of logic. Or we will look at creation, and you can look at creation that God exists, and you can see his handiwork or his intelligent design. But the Bible starts with the assumption, and this is important, that God is. He exists. And if you're going to seek after him, you have to believe that. Now, what does all this mean? When we think about the self-existence of God, that he self-exists, that he is, he always has been, he always will be. One doctrine book said that God's existence is his statements that he is without dependence on anything else for his life. So he depends on nothing for his existence. All of us in this room depend on food, right? I'll tell you right off the bat, that Pastor Aaron is a breakfast guy. I know some people skip it. And I'm totally fine if you're one of those people. I don't care. I'm saying, but for me, when I wake up in the morning, man, it's like one of the top things on my list. I'm going for breakfast. It's just the way my work. So anyways, if you're camping out with me or something, just know that's pretty high on the priority list. All right. So I eat breakfast. I have to have food to exist. A kind of a funny story. It wasn't funny for Aaron at the time. When I was somewhere, I was in junior high, if I remember right, and we were in, I was at Charles LeCunha High School. So I was probably, 12, something like that. And I can remember being in class and having a lot of trouble in class, like a lot of trouble. And I'm talking about mentally, just having trouble. And I remember going home and sleeping. Basically, I couldn't stay awake. All right, and this is going to sound kind of weird what I'm going to say. And, I'm in class and trying to focus in class and go home and I just could not stay awake. Like, what's wrong with this kid? Well, listen, I'm not a doctor here, but I'm going to tell you just something real quickly. Somewhere in my mind as a kid, and I can remember this, because I can remember I wouldn't eat much salt. You know, I was serving this wonderful cafeteria food at the public school. You should all be laughing. Anyways, and so it wasn't wonderful. We need to raise more tax dollars or something. But anyway, but it's okay. It made it happen. But I remember thinking something like salt wasn't good, so I wouldn't eat salt. Do you know what will happen to you? You cannot stay awake. Even as a kid, you can't do it. And so I found myself, my parents, my dad taking me to Lafayette, Tennessee, which was the next county over, and him taking me in his truck to the doctor, and the doctor having to put an IV in me because I didn't have enough sodium. We have to have things to live. Food, water. It's impossible. You cannot live. God doesn't need any of it. Once you think about that, he needs nothing or no one to exist. He doesn't need breakfast in the morning. He doesn't need salt in his diet. He doesn't need to sleep at night. Matter of fact, the Bible says he neither slumbers nor sleeps. God is self-existent. He's all-powerful. He depends on nothing for his existence. What an amazing thought. We depend on everything. This morning we had water, we had food, we needed a car to get here. I need this thing to record the message. God needs none of it. Awesome thought of who he is. In Exodus chapter 3, if you'd like to turn with me in your Old Testament to one of the greatest passages about the self-existence of God, is the passage about God talking to Moses. And in this passage, it unfolds to Moses the reality of God's self-existence and that he is even eternal as well. Let me go through the passage quickly and give a few thoughts on it. This is Exodus 3:1. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of Horeb, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush and looked on. And behold, the bush burned with fire and the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he drew, and he said, draw nigh hither, put off the shoes from thy feet, the place where thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So notice the setting here. That a few things are happening. The Lord is revealing himself to Moses, which is obvious. The Lord has called out Moses' name in a personal way, Moses, Moses. And the third thing that's happened in this text is he's beginning to connect with Moses to say, I am this God, not the other gods in the land of Midian. Moses is in a place that has a lot of false gods. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's telling us what? He is the eternal God in this text. Continue in the text. Look at verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So now he's telling Moses, I am omniscient. I know everything and I see everything. Look at verse 8. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land of, out of that land unto a good land and a large and into a land flowing with milk and honey, and to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now he's saying, listen, don't you follow the text here. He's saying, I am the God of your fathers. I'm eternal. I am the God who knows everything. I know your name. I know what's going on, people. And I'm also the God who's going to give you a productive land. Do you know how we know that? Because milk and honey is seen as a place of prosperity, right? Where in the world would we be without milk products? I mean, does life get any better than cream? I don't know that it does. I mean, just cream, we love ice cream, pies, and all those things. And God is saying, I'm going to provide for you this wonderful land. Now, therefore, verse 8, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is to come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed. In verse 2, come now, therefore, and I will send unto thee, Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So he said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to show myself strong. I'm going to be the sovereign Lord. Look at verse 11. Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee. Now God now promises presence. I mean, how much more can God reveal to this guy? He's told him he's omniscient. He's told him he's eternal. He's told him he's going to deliver him. Certainly I will be with thee. Now he said, I'll be with you in present. And this shall be a token to thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. Basically, I'm even going to bring you back to this very spot. This will be your evidence that I will do what I'm going to say. And in verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, I am coming to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say, what is his name? And what shall I say unto them? So the question is, who do I tell these people that sent me to deliver you? And he answers, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now look at verse 15, don't miss this. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. Whoa! So the self-existent God, I am in existence, I am omniscient, I am eternal, I am sovereign, I am mighty to deliver you, I am the one that sent you, I will do this with a mighty stretched out arm. This is the God who sent you. It is the very self-existence of God that Moses was told to tell the children of Israel, and he is eternal. The Apostle Paul had a very similar situation in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17, not only did he refer to God, but he did it in a very unique setting. In Acts 17, if you'd like to turn there with me, you can. In Acts 17, we find Paul on Mars Hill. Now, obviously, on Mars Hill, it's full of false gods. So Paul's talking to Greeks. And on Mars Hill, if you read Acts 17, there's all these statues to all these gods. So it's multiple gods. They were not monotheistic, mono meaning one. They were many gods. And Paul stands up to preach. And he's in Athens with the Athenians there. And in verse 22, it says, "And Paul, in the midst of Mars Hill, said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Well, that's obvious. They've got statues all over the place to all these gods. And verse 23 says, "And as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found the altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Him, therefore, you ignorantly worship." In other words, just in case they missed a god, they put one to the unknown god. And Paul says, you're ignorantly worshiping this god you don't even know about. Which is another way of saying, you don't know the self-existent God. I am going to declare him unto you. Just a little note. All the other gods that were there surrounded by and all their statues are not self-existent. They're made up mythology. They're stone and wood statues. It's rubbish. And Paul says, this God you ignorantly worship, the unknown God, I will declare him unto you, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. So he goes back to creation, but notice the next few phrases. Dwelleth in a temple made with hands. In other words, he's not in one of your temples, not in the temple of Diana, not in any other temples here in Athens. He's not in any of those temples. He's not in any of these statues. He's the self-existent God. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. In other words, this God doesn't need anything. He's self-existent. Unlike all of the gods around you you're worshiping are not self-existent. They're just statues. The Bible says, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So he's not only self-existent, he gives life and breath to his creation. Wow. So we can see here that the self-existence of God, that he is without dependence on anything else for his life, is essential. And when we believe that it's this God who can give life to us, and he doesn't need it from anybody else. It is this God, the self-existent, that delivered the nation of Israel or the Hebrews out of bondage of Egypt. It is this God that was preached on Mars Hill, and it is this God that created the heavens and the earth. He's self-existent. He needs nothing to sustain himself. He is. Number two, when we know God, we not only realize his self-existence. Number two, we realize his eternality, or that he is eternal. It's an easier way to write it. His eternality, or that he is eternal. So we're going to think for a second here. I'll read this kind of slowly. And in a Bible book called Biblical Doctrine, it says this. God is without beginning, without ending, and without succession of moments in his experience of knowledge of himself and of all reality outside of himself. So he has no beginning. He has no ending. He has no succession of moments. In other words, he exists outside of space, matter, and time. He's eternal. So with this in mind, why is this a big deal? Why is the eternality of God a big deal? Well, if you're going to put the faith of your soul on a being, he better be eternal. Because all of the statues made with gold and all the statues made with stone and all the statues made with wood are going to fade away. They're not eternal. So you're placing your eternal destiny on somebody. This God must be eternal. He's all-powerful. Now, you'll notice with me that I mentioned in the self-existence that God told Moses, I am, the self-existent one. I will deliver you. Do you know what Jesus did in the book of John? John records Jesus' seven I am statements. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd and so forth. I am the water of life. He goes through all these things. And when Jesus would bring up the I ams, guess what the Israelites knew? He was claiming deity because God is self-existent. And now you're saying that you are God. And they got that message, and we should do the same thing. So he's eternal here. And let's look at a few passages on his eternality, which is really cool stuff. His eternality is actually in Deuteronomy chapter number 33 and in verse 27. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27. You can write these down. Deuteronomy 33, 27. It's the very end of Deuteronomy. Find Joshua, take a left. Listen to these words. The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. He shall say, destroy them. So this eternal God is a refuge, and his arms are everlasting. He's eternal. He's a place we can run to in our help. That's Moses writing the end of Deuteronomy. Now if you go with me to Psalm number 90, this is actually Moses writing Psalm 90. Moses was not a big psalm writer, but in this case we find one. Psalm 90, listen to what Moses says in verse number 2. Psalm 92, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So before the mountains and the earth were ever formed, God existed from the past, and he will exist into the future. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Many years ago, I had the privilege of going to Colorado a couple of different times. One was with my family. And this is one of the coolest things we did. My mom and dad and my brothers and so forth. All of us weren't there, but some of us were. So we left Western Tennessee and headed to Colorado. And if you guys have ever made that trip, it's really a cool trip. You know, when you get into Kansas, it's just like, wow, this is really the open plains, right? Just kind of flat to rolling and farming. And as you're going across Kansas, you know, it's just lots of beautiful farmland. And then the further you get, if you guys have done this drive, you know exactly what I'm saying. The further you get, you begin to see what? You begin to see the mountains. And as you guys know the drive, man, they are a long ways away. But you can see them and their beauty. And you can see the majestic part of them. And then in one of the trips, because I was actually with a church youth group, and because I was kind of on an internship, and traveled there, and we went actually camping in the Rockies, and this was so fun. Went camping in the Rockies, and then we did some hiking, we did some tourism and seeing, and just the beauty of the mountains is tremendous. And God is saying, before they ever were created, I was there, I am eternal. Let's give you two more on his eternality, and that's actually in Isaiah 41, verse 4. Isaiah 41, verse 4. It says, who hath wrought and done it, calling all the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. I am the eternal God. Isaiah 57, 15. Isaiah 57, 15. Listen to this text. Isaiah 57, 15. It says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. So God is saying, I inhabit eternity. I'm the eternal one. Who is this God? The one that inhabits eternity. Whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him that also is of the contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God is saying, when we come to him, he is self-existent. He needs nothing to depend on, nothing to sustain life. He is eternal. He knows the past, the present, the future. He's outside of that. He has been. He always will be. We can trust him because he is eternal. But number three, this brings us to the actual core issue. So we should be asking the question, well, if he's self-existent and he's eternal, can we even know him? And the answer is yes, and the answer is also no. Boy, we're totally confused at this time. What that means is this. God has revealed himself to us through his word, obviously, which is divine revelation, but he's also revealed himself in creation. I realize that the Bible says that. But he's only revealed enough for us, and then he shut the door. Meaning there's parts of the Lord which are unknowable. He said in Deuteronomy, he's kept the secret things for himself. Some things we don't know everything. So we need to be careful in saying, well, some people have all these questions and don't have answers to it. The Lord hasn't revealed everything. He's only told us what we need to know, and we start there. But he has told us enough, and just if Bible surveys are correct, we have a lot to learn. Meaning, in the world today, in America in general, the knowledge of the Bible in people's lives is about that deep. In our society, the society in general knows very little of God. So, but he's given us plenty of information. Let's go through this quickly here. His self-existence, we've got that. He depends on nothing to sustain life. His eternality, he's without beginning, he's without end. He exists outside of time, space, and matter. And his knowability. So we're going to look at a few different situations in the Bible. Is God knowable? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." You know what that tells us? So at the very beginning of creation, God was trying to tell humanity, Adam and Eve, you can know me. You can walk with me. So I want to tell you something quickly that's helped out me a lot, because we have a lot of things in our mind, and the Bible sometimes is like this huge puzzle, you know? And it's like, how do the pieces fit together? Let me just tell you quickly. If you go to the book of Genesis, you can discover these three things in the book of Genesis, the opening three chapters. God created us in his image to do these things, to walk with him, to work, and to have family. It's that simple. And so God said to Adam and Eve, I'm going to walk with you in the cool of the day. He can be known. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, which I just read, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, what did God call out? He said, Moses, Moses. He called his name. He could be known. He can be known. In Exodus chapter 19, we find God appearing to the children of Israel in an awesome sight at Mount Sinai. And what was God doing in this? Revealing himself to Moses and the children of Israel. I'll read part of it to you. He was revealing himself to the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 19 says it this way. Okay? It says, in the third month, and the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. The same came, same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They departed, I'm going to skip down for here, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, or to Jacob, and to the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. What was he saying? I revealed myself to Adam and Eve in the garden. I revealed myself to Moses at the burning bush. I revealed myself to the Egyptians and to Israel when I delivered them from bondage. I am showing you that I can be known. In 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 1 Kings 8, we find that the Ark of the Covenant was a place where God's Spirit would dwell. Bible doctrine says it this way. In ancient Israel, God made himself present in the tabernacle and in the temple on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So think about it. God is making himself known at his very presence on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, then the temple. So it's not as if God is sitting out saying, I can't be known. No, he's revealing himself to Adam, to Eve, to Moses, to the children of Israel, to God's people. Matter of fact, Jesus said it well in John chapter 17 and in verse number 3. John 17, 3, Jesus cries out this issue concerning eternal life. He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So we know we have life eternal when we really know God. So if we say something, hey, where are you going to go when you die? I'm going to go to heaven. Well, how are you going to know that? The answer should be, because I personally know God. That's why I'm going to heaven, because I personally have a relationship with God through Christ. That's why. When we look at the Lord Jesus, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It is God in human flesh. We can see Jesus. We've seen God. He has been made known to us. Matter of fact, write these next few things down. The Bible says these things. One writer says, the New Testament reveals that God indwells the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He dwells within believers, John 14, and is a friend to believers, James 2. So we should ask ourselves a question. Wait a second. You mean to tell me that through Adam, Eve, Moses, obviously David, obviously the prophets, obviously the Ark of the Covenant, obviously Jesus, obviously the church, God has been making himself known to us? The answer is an overstounding yes. It's not that he's hiding. He's making himself known. He wants to be known so he can walk with you. And you know what the cool thing about this is? I want you to think through the arguments we've just went over. Since God is self-existent, he depends on nothing for life, does he? Nothing. But he wants his creation to worship him. Isn't that amazing? He wants you and me to come to faith in Christ, have a personal relationship with God through Christ, and worship him. You know, in Sunday school, we were just looking at Psalm number 6. In Psalm number 6, David is very sick. We don't know what the cause of his sickness is. We know that verse 1 says that he's under chastisement from the Lord. We know that he's asking God to heal him. We know that his soul is vexed, his body is vexed. He's in agony. He's crying at nighttime. He's in such pain. And as we were discussing this, David cries out, and we learned this in Sunday school, that he says, Lord, heal me for your very namesake or your character, your mercy. And then he says, heal me because from the grave I can't praise you. God desires his creation to love him and praise him. That's why there's redemption. Isn't that amazing? He requires it. He wants the praise. So if you're here today and you say, Aaron, how do these three things help me? Number one, if you don't know Christ, he died, buried, and rose again for your sin. You cry out and say, Lord, forgive me. But if you do know Christ, and you've repented of your sin, and you have a relationship with God through Christ, do you know what this does to us? It strengthens our faith. Whoa, you mean, God, you are this powerful that you need nothing to exist? Lord, you're this eternal. You know the past, present, and future. You're outside of all these things. You are eternal. Lord, you mean you've made known yourself to me in your word so I can know you more intimately? Yes, yes, and yes. It helps our faith to grow that God can be trusted because he's not made with stone, with metal, or with buildings. You know, something I remember thinking about after I came to faith in Christ is, I'm using this as a generality now, and we should think about this deeply. If I can trust God with the salvation of my soul, I can trust him in other areas, can't I? And we can. It's because he is who he says he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the self-existent, eternal God that we can know personally. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to Moses, to David, to Adam, to Eve, through Jesus, our Lord, through Paul. Thank you for that. Thank you that you're a friend of sinners, and we praise you. We worship you. Help us to know you even more. In Jesus' name.